Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our sermon text this evening is Colossians 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The word of the Lord. Well, it's been a little bit since we've been in Colossians in the evening. 2 weeks ago, we were in Buford together with the OPC churches there. Last week, we did a hymn sing, so it's good to be back to our regularly scheduled programming. The last time we were together, we covered Colossians 3, 12 through 16. Paul was instructing the members of Christ's body there to take off the old self and to put on the new self, which is characterized by a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all of these things, we are to put on love. All those things mean nothing if they aren't sourced in love. Whatever you do in word or deed, Paul wrote, we must always do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, by whom we have a guaranteed inheritance of salvation. We are being empowered and enabled, therefore, to live a life worthy of him, giving thanksgiving to him. In a sense, Colossians 12 through 16, what we went through last time, is the theory or the principles, and Colossians 18 and following is the application of that theory to our lives. Paul gets into the very nitty-gritty, in the most practical sense, what it means to put on the new self. In these verses, we see a Christocentric, that is a Christ-centered approach to three of the primary spheres of our lives. These three spheres are the marital, the parental, and the vocational spheres of our lives. The marital, the parental, and the vocational spheres of our lives. Paul addresses how spouses are to interact, how parents and children are to relate to one another, and how the Christian is to operate in the workplace. These are also three of the primary ways that God relates to his church. We are the bride of Christ, we are children of God, and we are servants of God, our master. In each of these spheres, we are to put on the new self, which is to be characterized by love, and to do this with a Christocentric focus. So the first sphere, marital. Wives are addressed first. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now note something very important here. All throughout this paragraph, Paul is addressing particular people. He isn't saying, make sure the bondservants among you are obeying their masters, and make sure the husbands among you are loving their wives. He's addressing them particularly and directly. So when he says here, wives, submit to your husbands, he's talking directly to the wives. Husbands are not told here or anywhere else in the New Testament that their wives ought to submit to them. It's a commandment to the wives. It's instruction to the wives. Husbands have their own instructions to deal with. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This phrase has a dual meaning. It is fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their husbands. But also, wives should only submit to their husbands in a manner which is fitting in the Lord. Paul knew that he was writing to a church that had wives with non-Christian husbands and husbands with non-Christian wives. And he tells the wives here that what they are to do that is fitting in the Lord is to submit to their husbands, but also only in a manner that is fitting in the Lord. G.K. Beale believes that this phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, is a limitation of quality, a limitation of obedience. He writes, the wife's submission is not a blind obedience, but is in obedience to those things that are consistent with living faithfully in relation to her Lord Jesus. Wives, your manner of submission, first and foremost, must be pleasing to the Lord. It must be fitting in the Lord. I've known wives who do nothing to stop their husbands as their husbands violate their honor, injure their children, and act like drunken fools. I pray that this applies to nobody in this room. I really do. Wives, you are not called to submit to drunken fools. If you fear that submitting to your husband means putting yourself in harm's way, putting your dignity in jeopardy, violating your Christian conscience, call your pastor, call your elders, and if necessary, call the police. It is not a violation of this instruction for you to do so. With that said, wives, your call is to submit to your husbands. Your call is to make yourself subject to your husbands, as some translations render it. You are called to trust your husbands to love you as Christ loves his church, and you are to honor them as such. This is what is fitting in the Lord. We have a strong aversion to this today. We think that we in America have a more equal and prosperous society than Paul did in his day, and perhaps we do. But Paul was not writing a reflection or an echo of the mores of his society. He's writing the eternal words of God applicable to his church, or to Christ's church. Today's feminism, third and fourth wave feminism, teaches that women ought not submit to any man, especially their husband. This mentality affects many, even in the church. Just go to any local Bible college and you'll see that. Today's feminism has taught women that their husbands don't really have their best interests in mind, and that no one will protect them or defend them or give their lives for them. So they need to become autonomous, independent, self-sufficient beings. G.K. Chesterton, writing in the early 20th century, writes, "Feminism is mixed up with a muddled idea that women are free when they serve their employers, but slaves when they help their husbands." This isn't what the Bible describes or prescribes when talking about wives submitting to their husbands. There is an ontological order to things. God has ordained that husbands are to be the head of the household, to bear a particular burden, and that wives are to help them in that by submitting to them. Wives, submit to your husband because this is the order that God has set up. And in the proper ordering of things, with the husband loving his wife and giving himself to her as Christ loves and gave himself to the church, and the wife submitting to her husband in the same way the church submits to Christ, the family will produce greater fruit than any man-created order could. Wives, trust that your husband has your best interests in mind and will honor his vow to protect you and to give himself for you. Gerald Heiston, a pastor in Illinois, wrote a phenomenal essay about this. And in there he writes, "Just as we give ourselves to Christ in the free surrender of ourselves to the one who is sovereign over us, that we might joyfully receive him, so too the wife joyfully receives her husband. And just as Christ in turn exercises his lordship over us in a way that does not seek his own ends, but rather seeks our highest good, so too the husband gives himself to the wife." So husbands, Paul now addresses you particularly. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's difficult and perhaps unwise to talk about this verse in Colossians without referencing Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 28. There Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies." Husbands, you have a more difficult call than your wives here. Your call is to love your wife as much as Christ loves his bride, the church. You are called to not be harsh with them because Christ isn't harsh with his church. Christ was betrayed by his closest followers. They turned his back on him as he was being sold over to the cross. And yet he continued to sacrifice himself for them. He didn't say, "Well, you turned your back on me, so I will turn my back on you." No, he spread his arms on the cross to sacrifice himself for his church. This is a massive call for husbands. Husbands, imagine this. Your wife wakes up in the middle of the night. It's 2:30 a.m. You hear her wake up and run to the bathroom, and she starts throwing up in the toilet. You have two options there. One, you can pretend to be asleep and like you never heard her get up. She'll be none the wiser and you'll get a good night's sleep. Or option two, you get up with her, you hold her hair back, you go to the store in the middle of the night and get her Gatorade and ginger ale and whatever else she needs. Obviously, the loving option is the second option, getting up with her, spending the night with her, even though you aren't the one directly suffering. But the next day at work, you'll be tired and distracted. Perhaps you had a presentation due that you now aren't as prepared for. At that moment, will you resent your wife? Will you let bitterness grow in your heart against your wife? Perhaps worse, will you think that your wife now owes you something? Extra time alone or your favorite dinner? Will you become harsh with her until she pays off her debt? This isn't what you're called to. You're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to not be bitter with her, giving yourself to her without the expectation of repayment. You better not be bitter with her because Christ wasn't bitter with you, and you are the model of Christ's love to your family. Christ loves his church and leads his church into godliness, bathing her in the word of God and sanctifying her. That is your call. Your call is to demonstrate God's love to your wife, but not only to your wife, but to your children. Your children are watching and they're picking up on everything that you do. This is what it means to let the peace of Christ reign in your heart, that no matter how much you give of yourself, you love your wife wholly. If you try to do this by your own strength, you will fail and you will end up resenting your wife. It can only be from the outflow of love that you have received in Christ Jesus that you can love your wife in this way. Not only does this sort of love show your wife, but it shows your children. We turn now from the marital sphere, our first sphere, into the parental sphere. Children, now it's your turn. So if all the kids could look up here at me for just the next 10 minutes and then you can space back out, I give you permission to do that. These words aren't for your parents. They aren't for your grandparents. They aren't for your aunts and uncles. These words that Paul wrote, that God wrote through Paul, are directly to you. So are you ready? Listen. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So that's a bit anticlimactic, right? You would think that if God was going to direct you, directly address you, he would have something more fun or important to say than to obey your parents. But the thing is, this is extremely important. In fact, when God gave his people 10 commandments to follow on Sinai, this was one of them. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. This is the first of the 10 commandments that comes with a promise. And here Paul adds to it, for this pleases the Lord. Remember, kids, you are practicing taking off the old self that you were born with and putting on the new clothing of the new self, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And you need to practice these things even towards your parents. That's what you are called to here. Boy, are there times when you don't want to do that. You know you should obey your parents. You know what you ought to do, but you just don't feel that way in your heart. Well, a poet once wrote that there is a vein that connects the head and the heart, and that vein is Jesus Christ. And the poet sits among us today, Claire Montgomery. Children, look to Christ, how he honored his earthly parents and his heavenly father. Jesus Christ did nothing that his father didn't want him to do. He honored his father and obeyed him perfectly. And now some of you kids might be realizing the difference between you and Jesus. Jesus had a perfect heavenly father. Are your parents perfect? Well, understand that you also have a perfect heavenly father, and understand that he loves you more than anything, and he gave you to your parents to learn how to operate and how to honor him in this world. Kids, would God, who knows everything and who loves you more than anything, make a mistake in giving you to the parents that he gave you to? Of course not. Of course he wouldn't. Listen, I grew up with less than perfect parents. My parents made loads of mistakes when they were raising me, but even so, did God make a mistake when he gave me to my parents to raise me, to teach me his ways, and to operate in this world? Do you think that your parents can make mistakes? they can and they will. Even in those moments, your call is to obey them. Put on compassionate hearts, meekness, humility, patience, even towards your parents. Because here's a secret that no one's telling you. This is your parents' first time being parents. For the oldest children here, this is especially true of you. They've never had a middle schooler running around their house before. That's a terrifying thing. Middle schoolers are the most terrifying creatures on the planet. If you're the second oldest, you're their first second. And if you're the third, you're their first third, and so on, all the way up to, I think, 10 in our congregation. This is your parents' first time doing this. They're going to make mistakes, but they love you more than anything. And they know more than you do. If they make a rule, or if they discipline you in a way that you don't agree with, or if they tell you, hey, you need to stop hanging out with that one kid, you need to obey them because they know more than you do, and you can trust that they love you more than anything. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't want to, your call from your perfect Heavenly Father is to trust them. He gave you to them. You won't always understand the decisions that they make, but you won't always understand the decisions that God makes for your life. In obeying your parents, you're training yourself to obey God throughout the rest of your life. So learn to trust your parents so you can learn to trust God. Your parents love you more than you could even know. And parents, make this true. Don't make me a liar up here. Love your parents or your children more than anything. This is your call is. Just as children are addressed in our last section, now fathers are addressed to round out the parental section. For some of you, this will be your second time receiving instruction today. Lucky you. Should be excited that God has extra instructions for you as husbands and as fathers. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. What an interesting instruction here. This is the first negative commandment of this evening. We are told to not do something. Fathers are told to not do something. And the more you read it, the more peculiar it becomes. Paul gives a parallel instruction to this one in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nourish them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, your call here is to not provoke your children to anger. And your call elsewhere is to teach them diligently the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. What if you did both those things? What if you provoked your children, vexed your children, exasperated your children and aggravated them, but also tried to teach them the ways of the Lord? Paul writes that they will become discouraged. Discouraged in trying to do good, probably. Discouraged in trying to pursue holiness in God, absolutely. Fathers, your call is to nourish them in the instruction, lovingly and gently showing them the nature and the character of God. You are to practice family worship, read scripture to them, demonstrate how to study God's word, and to display for them God's love. If you lack self-control or maturity, if you exasperate and anger your children while also trying to bring them up in righteousness, you not only make them weary of following God and trying to do good in that way, but you insult God himself because you are misrepresenting his image to your children. Some of you in here had fathers who did provoke you to anger, who purposefully frustrated you, and who didn't show you the tender love of God and didn't try to instruct you in the way that you ought to walk. When this happens, there are long-lasting effects on the children of that man. This man's sons and daughters, more often than not, have a fundamental inability to naturally view God the Father as a loving, kind, gracious, and gentle Father. Fathers, you're teaching your children about God, whether or not you know it. If you love them, they will understand God as a loving Father, but if you don't show them that you love them, they will forever have a hard time grasping that concept that God is a loving Father. Show your children God's love. Do not provoke them to anger, make them discouraged. Pray for your kids. Read to your kids. Play with your kids. Apologize to your kids when you make a mistake. God gave them to you only for a few decades, only a couple decades, to show them his love for them. The three spheres of life that Paul applies this new self to is the marital, parental, and the vocational. He now moves onto the marital, or the vocational, your call in life. Interesting to note here is that over half of the text is dedicated to this vocational instruction. And don't worry, not over half of my sermon will be dedicated to this. We're over halfway there, I assure you. But Paul writes in verses 22 and 24, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." Remember, this is how the new self is to operate in the workplace. This is how the worker is to operate in his workplace. And at the center of these verses is the phrase, fearing the Lord. Here, as elsewhere, this phrase means having a great reverence for the Lord due to an awesome fear of offending or dishonoring him. Servants are not told to fear their earthly masters. They are told now to fear the Lord. Neither are servants told that they are to free themselves as they are now children of the King. They are told to honor God in the menial tasks where God called them. They are told to work for the Lord and not for men. Many of you in here have careers. Did you know that your primary motivation for doing a job well done at your workplace is fear of the Lord, as if the Lord was your boss? Because in the workplace, you are not first and foremost John the worker. You are first and foremost John the Christian. And it is true that you represent Christ to your coworkers and that they are watching you to see how you behave and how you represent Christ. But if your reason for doing a good job, for being detail-oriented and diligent and on time, is because you are representing Christ to others and you're concerned with what they're seeing, that's going to become an unbearable burden and you will become exhausted and jaded. You need to know that God cares about how you do your job. He gave you that job. He gave you that calling. Your vocation is your career, and that's where God has placed you. Work, therefore, as though you're working directly for him, because you are. You're serving the community in his name by bearing the name Christian. And you do not need to think that your career is inhibiting your ability to do ministry. I was recently in a Bible study where a guy expressed that he doesn't really like going to work because he feels like he should be giving more time to the youth group of his church or to the deacons or whatever place he could serve in his church. He saw his job as something that got in the way of serving God, because clearly the best way to serve God is at church, right? After all, the preachers are the holiest among us. Okay, good. I have a note check for laughter. I'm glad that we're on the same page there. This is a pre-Reformation way of thought. The Roman Catholic Church supported the thought that anything outside the church, any work outside of the church is profane, it's secular, it's not honoring to God. However, Luther read sections of the Bible like this, and he saw that whether your vocation is ministry or some form of secular work, God is glorified as long as you work in his name. Luther said that God can be as glorified in the preaching of a sermon as he can in the shoveling of manure. You can shovel manure to the glory of God. Luther wrote, "It looks like a great thing when a man renounces everything and goes into a cloister, a monastery, carries to a life of asceticism, fasting, watching, praying, etc. On the other hand, it looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework. But because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as service to the Lord." You serve God by doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and serving him wherever it is that he has called you and wherever he has placed you. There are also two other interesting things to note here in these three verses. First, the bondservant is given the same instruction that the children are given. Did you catch that? It says, "Obey in everything." This is might just be a coincidence, maybe something only the bondservant would have picked up on, but this small identification with the children is highlighted and strengthened even more in this second interesting thing. The bondservant is told, "You will receive the inheritance as your reward." Slaves are not given an inheritance by their masters. This would be a peculiar thing for Paul's first audience to hear, that the slaves are promised an inheritance from the Lord. If they had an inheritance, they wouldn't be slaves. they weren't qualified to have inheritances in the families that they served because they weren't children of those families. So what inheritance is Paul talking about here? Look back to chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." He has qualified even the lowly servant, the slave who is paying off a debt and sold himself into servitude, or the slave who is a foreigner in the land or a captive and made to be a slave. God is qualifying them for the heavenly inheritance. The Israelites were told that they would receive the promised land. The members of the new covenant are promised the new heavens and the new earth as their inheritance. And this inheritance is promised even to the slave. This understanding that God cares even for the lowest among us helps make sense of the next verse, which seems a little bit out of place at first. Verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." It seems a bit random, doesn't it? Why would Paul include this in this section of vocational calling and how the Christian is to operate in the workplace? Paul informs us that God doesn't show partiality based on someone's station in life, based on someone's status, class, or group demographically in life. There is no partiality. Kings will be judged with the same rule of law that the slaves will be judged with. But slaves will be judged for their sin, even in their lowly estate. In June of 2020, Miranda and I were living in Chicago, and I'm not sure if you guys remember summer of 2020. You might be repressing it, but it wasn't a great time. There was mass looting in Chicago, and in many cities. In many ways, the city felt like Gotham. I was told, though, that I wasn't allowed to criticize or condemn the looting that was going on because it was being done by somebody in a different class than me, and therefore might not be a sin. Now, this is problematic for many reasons, perhaps first and foremost the association of the word looting with a certain demographic. But most seriously, what's troubling about this idea is the thought that someone's class or status or station or demographic or social standing can make it so they can't sin in certain ways, can make it so that if they violate one of the Ten Commandments, stealing, it's not really a sin because of who they are in their community. Sin is sin. Whether a king sins or a slave sins, sin is sin. If someone is not capable of sinning because of their social status, they have no need to hear the gospel proclaimed. It's a massive error to think this way. Paul is saying that there is no partiality towards the slaves. There is no partiality towards the masters. And that's why he writes next, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Masters in Paul's days could treat their bondservants unjustly and unfairly, pretty much however they wanted to, according to the rule of law of the government. Paul is saying that just because it's socially acceptable doesn't mean that it's acceptable to God. He's saying that those in power don't get to treat those under them however they want just because it's allowed or won't be seen. He's reminding them that they are also a slave and a servant, that they also have a master above them. But there is still that tricky issue of Paul saying that each person, regardless of status, will be paid back for their wrongdoings. In verse 25, I thought that the whole point of becoming a Christian was so that I won't be paid back for my wrongdoings, so that I can live however I want because somebody else paid for my wrongdoings. I thought that that person was Christ and that now I get to live how I want because my wrongdoings have been paid for. There was a slave around this time that Paul was writing this named Onesimus, who wronged his master. He was a lazy servant. He stole from his master, and then eventually he ran away from his master. His master was a Christian named Philemon. Onesimus ran to the writer of our letter, Paul, and Onesimus eventually became a Christian. And now he was in a very tricky situation because he was still a servant. He was still somebody's servant in the eyes of the law. And now he was also that person's brother. But he had also wronged that person. So what was he to do? Though Philemon was a Christian, he wasn't by any means a perfect man. And Onesimus had good reason to fear for his life in returning to Philemon. He could have killed Onesimus on the spot, and likely nobody would have blinked an eye or thought that that was odd. So Paul, who happened to know Philemon, who happened to have converted Philemon and discipled him, he writes a letter to Philemon ahead of Onesimus' return. And in that letter, Paul showed the love of Christ and acted as Christ in this situation. Listen to what he says. In verses 17 and 19, he writes, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it." Onesimus did wrong to Philemon, and that wrongdoing was charged to Paul's account. Paul paid for the wrongdoing that Onesimus had done. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, understand that you will be paid back for the wrongdoings that you have done. You are in a worse state than you could even imagine, and there is no earthly status or class that will protect you from your sins and from God's wrath. How great would it be if you had a Paul? How great would it be if somebody could step in and pay for your wrongdoings, pay off the person who you wronged, and take the wrath of that person? Listen, someone has. You do have a Paul. You have a Christ, someone greater than Paul could ever be. Jesus said, "Charge their sins to my account. I will pay for it." The free offer of grace is extended to you. Put your faith and your hope and your life in Christ's pierced hands, because they were pierced for you. And if after that, after you've put your faith in him, he will empower you to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. He will enable you to now serve God rightly, fully pleasing to him. And now to the Christian, listen, you deserve far worse than you know. Don't let your secure status of saved and acceptable in the sight of God be taken for granted or become stale and boring for you. Never lose sight of what had to happen for you to have that status. Seek to serve Christ in every sphere of your life. Show Christ's love to every person that you encounter, even if you encounter the same people day after day. Your relationships, your work, your hobbies, all of it. Serve Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord, giving unceasing thanksgiving for the unceasing gift that God the Father gave to you through Christ. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, because God's beloved Son was given over to the power of darkness for you. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you sent your Son to bear our punishment. We pray that this news doesn't become stale to us. We pray that we will walk in a way that pleases you. We pray that you will enable us to that end. Be with us this week, therefore, to do these things in your name. Amen.